We are working through the book of Acts for about the next 20-25 weeks. And as we do with all of our sermon series, we have one main point. And for Acts is you are to be a witness, right, to the ends of the earth, witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this is my hope that as we do this series, you would be really, I hesitate always to use this word, but convicted that this is one of your main identities. You're called to be a witness. And you know that phrase, ends of the earth, right? It sounds very romantic. It sounds very like spiritual. It makes you feel like, okay, I need to go on a short-term mission trip, right? But your ends of the earth can be actually very simple. Even this week, as I spent more extended time with like my family, right now, one of my main spheres of influence are my children. They are. And what they see on Sunday has to match what they see daily. It has to. Otherwise, I think it's going to really turn them off from church, right? And so, you know, they are my ends of the earth in many respects, right? So I want to just encourage you, as we do this series, ask that probing question. Like, who is the ends of the earth for you? And some of you are school principals, teachers. Some of you are like partners at your firm. Some of you are like consultants and all of the above. Whatever you are, wherever you are, right? Your calling here and now, because that's all we have, is you're to bear witness to the death and resurrection of Christ. And so I hope that that would really just sort of sink in. And you know, I do really feel for you. You know why? It's so easy for me to be a witness. Like, think about my life. I have to bear witness to many of you that are believers, not that hard, and then to seminary students who, like, for whatever reason, have decided to pursue ministry, and so they're here. And so it's easy. Like, it's actually really easy for me. But for you, probably most of you are in more secular settings. Probably most of your colleagues are not believers. And so I was thinking about like how hard it must be for you, really. And so I hope that this series would be helpful, but that's the main fruit, that you would walk away with a sense, you know, I need to bear witness to Christ in my ends of the earth. Okay, so just consider that. So today, I just want to think about one thing. What actually happens? What happens when you try to bear witness? What happens, right? And then how are we to respond to what happens? Okay. And the obvious answer is when you actually try to do this, you are going to experience persecution. Sounds very romantic, again, spiritually romantic. I'll parse that out. But what happens when you actually try to do this, right? And just as an aside, if you never experience this, it probably means you're not witnessing, like you're not witnessing. Okay. And so what happens when you actually try to do this? So 3 points, real quick. Number one, this is super corny, 3 P's. Persecution, that's what happens. And we'll think about what that looks like. Then number two, the response, twofold response, pray. And number three, participate in the sufferings of others. Okay, but three simple things, persecution, prayer, and participation. Very simple. Okay, so let's start. So just to catch you up, remember Peter just performed this amazing miracle. And now crowds are coming, right? And he starts to preach the gospel again, right? And listen to what he says here. So, because you have to ask this question. If the gospel means good news, okay, good news, why is it then persecution happens? Like, that seems to be a contradiction. Like, if it's good news, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Why do people respond so like negatively? And this is why. In verse 11, Peter says this. Listen to this verse. And by the way, I think Peter is hilarious throughout Acts because he does not mince words. You notice every time he proclaims the gospel, he goes, "Yeah, Jesus, the one you arrested, condemned, killed." Like he says, "You're guilty," basically. But listen to how he phrases it in verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So the question is this: why does persecution happen? And the answer is this: because the gospel asserts that Jesus alone is the only cornerstone for any person's life. It's the only foundation you can build life on. Okay? And let's just begin to parse this out, why this causes such a negative reaction. So the Sadducees in this text, right, think about life from their perspective, right? The religious authorities. They were building their lives on keeping the Jewish law. This was their thing. In expectation of the Messiah. So their entire lives, right, were about keeping Torah and awaiting the Messiah. Again, that's their identity, that's their value, that's everything to them. And basically Peter says, oh, yes. That Messiah you were waiting for, you actually killed. How do you think they would have responded? There's only two ways they could have responded. They could have said, oh, oops. Like, and what would have had to happen? Then they would have had to look to Jesus and say, you're our only hope. And they would have had to publicly declare, sorry, guys, we made a big mistake with this one, okay? Like, we crucified him, but it's okay. Like, they would have to publicly admit, right, their failure. Or they can reject him, you see? And when you understand that at the heart of the gospel, right, it's saying that if your identity, if your foundation, if your cornerstone is not Jesus, then you have no hope. You can begin to understand why people like respond so negatively, right? And think about it like this. So this past week, a famous Hollywood actress, right? She's so famous, I don't know her name because I don't keep up with pop culture, but this famous Hollywood actress announced that she's engaged. And she's engaged to her, you know, to her female lover. And think about this with me for a moment. Let's parse this out. Because in our culture today, you know this, sexuality has become the center of people's identity. You know, it's like all over. Like, now your identity is basically your sexuality. And while that might not be true for you, maybe for you, your identity is really wrapped up on career success, maybe. Maybe your identity is wrapped up in your family success. I don't know, right? Maybe for some of you, it might be your looks, even though we're aging, so maybe fewer. Well, whatever it might be. Imagine someone coming to basically this Hollywood actress, to you, and saying, you know, I know up to this point, you built your life on your sexual identity. Like, that defines who you are, right? I know up to this point in your life, you like really defined yourself in terms of your career success, or where you went to school, or like how good of a mom or a dad you are. But if someone came to you and said, that foundation is garbage, your only hope now and forever is Jesus, right? How many people do you think would say like, oh yeah, okay. I think most people would be like, what do you mean? Like, all my life, I've built my identity on this. And you're saying it's the wrong foundation? You're saying it's not a good cornerstone? I think the normal person would respond by being like, I hate this gospel and I hate the messenger. That's why Rosaria Butterfield, many of you know her, when she wrote her famous book, like Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, so Rosaria Butterfield is very orthodox, conservative Christian now. She's married to a man. But before her conversion, she was a lesbian. And she lived with her partner and just lived a very, you might say, progressive life, right? But she said, right, when the gospel began to click for her, like C.S. Lewis, she said, I realized the gospel, it's not about self-improvement. It's not like, okay, my life is a little bit of a mess. Jesus, come, make me more patient, make me like more like motivated. It's not that. She said, oh man, when I began to understand that the gospel is saying, if you're not building your life on Jesus as the cornerstone, your life, it's not going to mean anything, right? She says in her autobiography, I realized that it's not a house renovation, it's a house demolition. Jesus is going to come, he's going to knock everything out, and he's going to become the center of your existence. But for that to happen, whatever your foundation is right now needs to be completely broken. In this context, this is why anyone that ever hears the gospel should be greatly annoyed or offended. It makes sense. It makes complete sense, right? And this is why, listen, if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this and like this gospel sort of offends you, I want to say, like, that's actually good in the sense, at least you're getting that Jesus isn't just your best friend or anything. He's saying, if you don't build my life, if you don't build your life on me, your life is not going to end well, at least eternally. See, and if you get that, that's what the gospel is saying, it's good. But for those of you who count yourself believers, this is why I'm saying you should not be surprised that as you try to share what the gospel is really about, you shouldn't be surprised if people respond negatively. It makes sense. This is why persecution is inevitable. Now, just a quick footnote on persecution, right? I am super thankful that, you know, at least so far in our nation, we're not imprisoned for our faith, we're not beaten for our faith, right? But isn't it interesting that in this text, the main way persecution comes out is this: they try to silence the Christians. They try to silence. The reason why I think this is really interesting is more and more in our culture today, I think that that's what's happening. And this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like. Let's say you say to your friend or your colleague, yes, you know, I count myself a Christian. I follow Jesus. What happens in many instances? They might like roll their eyes like, oh, okay, good for you. You know, it's almost like patronizing. But then let's say you say, and I believe Jesus, he's the only hope. What happens then? Culture more and more says you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded. And what happens if you say, and if you don't build your life on repentance and faith in Jesus, right, there's no hope. It gets nasty. And I think that our culture more and more has become cancel culture or silence culture. Like, have you noticed this if you're a Christian? Like, if you ever express your beliefs, right, it's at least implicitly, not if not explicitly, you're being silenced. And that's inevitably going to happen. And the reason why I want to highlight this is part of being a good witness is being sober to this reality, that the more you share the gospel, you should not be surprised that in different ways, right, the more you're going to try to be silenced. Okay? And so that's what persecution will look like probably for those of you who try to share the gospel and be good witnesses. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, so how should we respond? How should we respond? The answer is actually really simple in many ways, right? So the apostles, you know, when they ask for courage, when they ask for boldness, what does that tell you? It tells you they're actually afraid. They're afraid. They're afraid. And, you know, rightly so. I mean, rightly so. They're afraid. And so they pray. It sounds super simple, right? So they're afraid, and so they pray. But just two things I wanted to bring out here is this. As you try to witness, right, you have to understand this. This is where you have to be honest with yourself. The main problem is actually not ignorance. Do you know what I mean? Like, sometimes when some of you think about, oh, okay, fine, I'm going to try to share the gospel, right? You think, but what if they ask a question I don't know, or I haven't been to seminary, or I haven't been reading my Bible, which you should be reading your Bible, right? Like, I can't answer the questions. And so a lot of us think, I'm not witnessing because I don't have enough knowledge. The problem is I need more education. But the Bible is always more insightful than our own assessments. The Bible says that actually probably our main hesitation or main obstacle is what? It's actually fear. We're afraid. It's the lack of courage. You see, that's where I think it's helpful. Like, if you were to ask yourself, you know, your colleague or like your neighbor or your buddy, like, or your boss, why haven't you shared that you're a Christian? Is it deep down because, like, you're afraid? You know, you can't maybe identify exactly what you're afraid of, but you're afraid, right? And that's what the Bible is saying. And, you know, I find this very encouraging. Isn't it encouraging to you that the apostles themselves are afraid? You know why that's amazing? If you had witnessed Jesus' resurrection, if you had, like, the ability to perform all these powers, don't you think that you wouldn't be afraid? Like you see, when, like, why are the apostles still afraid, even after experiencing all these wonders? Because that's just part of being a fallen person. You're still afraid. And that's why I hope that you would find some camaraderie, some encouragement in knowing that it's okay to be afraid. But the remedy is then to ask God, right, for courage, ask him for boldness. Now, the other comment I want to make very quickly about this prayer is this. This prayer, it's like super eloquent. Oh, sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth, what you prophesied has come to pass, da, 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 da. But this is basically what the prayer is about. There's this excellent book. It's written by Ed Welch. He's a Christian psychologist. And some of you have read it. It's entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's an excellent book, okay? So basically about the fear of man. When people are big and God is small, right? And You know what they basically pray about? They're basically saying this: God, this is the situation right now. Those that have power, right? Those that can imprison us, those that can beat us, and those, as we'll see, that can kill us, right? They've told us to be quiet. And this is the essence of their prayer. They say, but God, help me with this. Protect me from making people so big and you, God, so small. That's essentially what they're praying. So like in your life, it might be this. You might be like, oh God, like help me not to think that what my colleagues think, what my neighbors think, what my friends think, help me not to make them so big, but instead stay big in my life. Be the biggest voice, be the biggest assessment, be the biggest like influence that matters the most to me. It's such a simple prayer, such a simple prayer. But I want to ask you this. When is the last time you've actually prayed it, especially as you witness, right? God, like, man, this person seems like an intellectual giant. If I try to witness, he's going to ask me all these questions I can't answer. I'm going to look dumb. What's the problem there? That person is so big in your eyes, and God is so small. And so what the apostles pray for is so simple. And this is what I want to encourage you to pray for. You have to know probably your main struggle is fear, and this antidote is so simple that you pray, God, stay big. Let people not be so big to me so that I would have what? Boldness to share. If I may, try that. Try that. You know, James, the letter of James, he has such a great aphorism. He says, the reason why you don't have is because you don't ask. That's simple. When is the last time you have just prayed, God, give me courage? Maybe the right words, maybe the right answers, but most of all, just give me courage, right, to witness. So that's number two. But the last one is this. Now, do you notice that chapter 4 ends in an interesting way? It repeats what happens in like Acts chapter 2, but it basically says this. The believers gathered together, and then this is outrageous. Like, sounds like communists, right? They basically sell their property and give to all the believers in need. Now, this seems like random. Why does Luke insert this story here? Like, how's this all working out? And this is what it is. These believers are participating, right, in the work of God and the sufferings of others. Let me explain what I mean here. So imagine this with me for a moment. Let's say our church suddenly grew by thousands, right? Like, number one, you know we're doing something wrong then. Okay, no, just kidding. But all right, but let's just say we're growing by the thousands, right? So next week, our service is like 5,000 people. What do we need? If the church is growing that rapidly, what do we need? And very plainly put, it's this. We need money. We need money to support these ministries. See, what's going on here is actually pretty straightforward. The apostles, they were afraid. They prayed. God gave them courage. They continued to witness. And what does the text say? God began to add to the, you know, believers by thousands. But this is what's going on as they're growing. In particular, the Christians that have property, they have means, they look around and they're like, huh, this last luncheon, we didn't have enough food, okay? Or this person's a believer, right? Previously was a stranger. This person's a believer. He needs food, clothing, and shelter. What should I do as a fellow believer? What happens is this. They basically say, well, I'm going to sell what I have. I'm going to participate in your suffering. I'm going to participate in the work of God. And so they sell so they have much to give to those in need. Really straightforward, right? And this is the point that I want to try to draw out here. Witnessing by word, verbal witness, is absolutely necessary. But do you know what? Where does credibility really come from? It comes from what? Witnessing by deed, right? You know, like Mormons, I actually have a lot of respect for Mormons. Like, there's one time, it was like, it was pouring. And I saw these two Mormon men, they were on their bikes, they were getting soaked, but they were going house to house. I was like, wow, man, if I was a Christian, I would find that very credible, right? Like, and you know, my interaction with Mormons is always so much fun. Like when they knock on the door and then they start to say stuff and I say, well, you know, this doesn't seem to make sense. And then they say, well, you know, in the Greek, it says this. I'm like, oh, wow, that's great. I'm a Greek scholar. Come in, let's talk. And then they usually disappear after. But you know, like, it's very credible because of their actions. Now, the reason why I'm highlighting this is I think the early church grew because the apostles were faithful witnesses, but I also think that they grew because Christians were really weird. They were oddly generous, very, 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 very generous, right? And Tim Keller, he has this really helpful saying. I love this saying. He says, you don't want to know what's interesting about our culture? He says, secular people are very, like, they're very promiscuous when it comes to their sexuality, but stingy when it comes to their money. And he says, Christians, right, should be very stingy with their sexuality. That is, they should only have sex in marriage between man and woman, and promiscuous with their money. In other words, Christians are called to be a reverse society, right? Because this is what will really give credibility to our witness. And I wanted to end in this way. You know, as a church, this is something that, as I think about our next 10 years, we've just gone past our first 10 years, but this is what I want to ask, right? And I want to err on being super concrete and super specific, right? But I think this is so important for us as a church to solidify our culture here as we try to bear witness. I think as a church, we have to solidify this. I think we've done a good job with this, but really solidify it in terms of creating and instilling a culture of family generosity. Family generosity. And I want to be really specific here. I want to just ask you, those of you that are members, if you are 40-ish, okay, you know what I mean, like 37 and a half and above, right? You know, our median age used to be like 32, and now it's shifted. So if you are 40-ish and above, right, I want to ask you, right, to model for those in their 20s and 30s, right, family generosity. And this is what I mean. I want to ask you to take the initiative to invite the younger folk over, to take them out, and never to go Dutch. This is actually really important. Never to say, hey, let's split the bill, right? But, because it's like this. The gospel, God is really making himself a new family. When is the last time I've gone out with my family? My wife, my three kids, and I said, honey, your meal was $15, Christian, $10, right? No, like, we're family. That's, like, ridiculous, right? I want to say to you, right, if you are 40-ish and above, right, and those of you who've been at New City for a long time, you know this is part of our culture. First of all, take the initiative, right, and then never do Dutch, and err on incredible generosity, right? Consider that, because this is what it means to bear witness. However, those of you that are, like, below that, you're like, oh, I like this church. You're like, this is church I'm going to go to, right? This is what the Bible says to you. He who has been loved much, what? Should love much. He who has received much should give much, right? See, as we think about where we want New City to be like 10 years from now, this generation, they're in their 20s and their 30s, as they experience this incredible generosity, the Bible says, outdo others in doing good. The hope is that they would do the same, because this is why, you know, as I think about our church, I have this strange suspicion we're going to grow. I think especially once we take over the first floor, I think we're going to grow a lot numerically. I could be wrong, but I think we're going to grow. And one of my concerns is that as we grow, we're going to lose the culture. We're just going to become like a big church, right? And we're going to lose the family culture, right? But this chapter is saying that what's central to our witness is not just what we say, but especially how we relate to our money and to one another. And so my hope, and I hope you would have this vision with me, that, you know, 10 years from now, right, that would be one of the distinguishing marks of our church. Family generosity expressed especially in this way. Jesus became poor, right, so that we might become rich. He gave himself to those with incredible need. Therefore, and he's making himself a new family. My hope is that we can do the same, right? That we would create and continue to foster a culture marked by family generosity, and that this in itself would so weird out people that they would consider what is the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.